Good morning, welcome to our series on Matthew's Gospel. We're about halfway through the Gospel. If you're tuning in and you've been watching this over the last few weeks and months, you'll realise that Matthew's Gospel is actually 28 chapters long. We've been going for about a year, a bit over a year, and we're at chapter 13, so we're not quite halfway through. But it's been such a delight to go through this Gospel and have a think about just lots of the complexities, lots of the richness, the amazing narrative in it, lots of the wonderful insights that are found in Matthew's Gospel. It really is a really terrific book and has such depth to it. More on that a bit later. Well, we're midway through chapter 13 and we're looking at a chapter where the writer Matthew has collected lots of parables together. Now, parables are word pictures. They're insights into the growing kingdom of God. And each of them operates, and this is a very modern example, so we couldn't have used this a few years ago. Each of them is rather like a pair of virtual reality goggles, or actually we're going to call them God reality goggles, GR goggles. And each of these parables, as we listen to each one, as we sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his insights, it's rather like a pair of lenses coming down over our normal eyesight and overlaying something of God's perspective on things and showing us something about his insight. So the passage today we're looking at is only three lines long. It's very, very short, but packed within three lines are two parables. And they're very similar. They have quite a similar idea between them, but there are also some distinct differences between them, which we'll pick up on in a moment. So the two parables are the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the valuable pearl. They're known by all sorts of different names, but you'll get it. I mean, they're literally so short. You'll recognise it. And if you haven't, this is a real treat for you, so I hope you enjoy this. Just to keep myself contained, because I'm well known for going off and rambling and getting all imaginative, this is my key sentence. So this is the main thing I'm going for here, just in case I disappear off the beaten track and I forget where I am. Let's come back to the central sentence. And it's basically this, and this is the insight that's being unlocked by these parables. And it's this: when Jesus Christ is truly experienced, nothing else compares. People who meet him are compelled to drop everything so they can get both their hands on him. And that's basically what these two parables are at. So let's have a quick look at them. And we'll start off with the first parable. First one is this, the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. That's it. That's the first parable. It's so short, so sweet, so simple, but there's so much in it. Let's quickly go back a sec. So the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. This is interesting about the context. I mean, you can get the sense of it, but an interesting contextual thing from 20 centuries ago is that, and I hadn't picked up on this till I did some reading on this parable, I'd forgotten entirely. Yes, of course, they didn't have banks, or at least they didn't have banks in the way we have them. And so if you had an ordinary family, maybe Jimmy was going off somewhere to war, or where it was a Frozen type situation where the parents are going on some sea voyage, before going off, they wouldn't just leave their stuff on a table in their house. They basically would bury it somewhere. And sometimes people wouldn't come back because of death or whatever. And sometimes they would end up losing it, which is entirely possible. There's lots of films with those sorts of themes in them. And in Jesus's time, there would have been people in the locality who had chanced upon some amazing haul of treasure where they've just discovered something that had been buried maybe decades, who knows. So Jesus is picking up on that. So as he's telling it, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Everyone's kind of immediately thinking of, you know, Sally down the road or Jim, their neighbour, who found this haul. It was like a kind of a lottery type. Wow, you never guess what I got the other day. It was like I really hit the surprise jackpot. And when a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now it's this thing about hiding it. When a man found it, he hid it again. It's a really interesting thing. So now you've got an idea of it, that the guy discovers this thing and he hides it and then buys this field. so that he can legitimately own it. So when he digs it up, no one can say, oh, you don't own that field, so that's not, therefore it's not yours. There's no contest about it. He thought what he's going to do, he was so excited, so joyful about this, that he just went off and bought the field. He used everything he had to secure the rights to that field. That was it. That's the whole point. Now, I've got a question for you, and it's something for you to have a think about. Have you ever found something that was so important that your immediate response was to keep it secret in case you lost it? Have you ever found something so important that your immediate response was to keep it secret in case you lost it? It's a really interesting thought. Here's a handful of very personal examples. Well, one personal example, the other one's a bit more general. But the story's told that when I was about I was 30 years old, I don't know. But when it was Easter time and the eggs were coming out, these delicious chocolate eggs, according to my family, I would sit behind a sofa where there was a little crack, enough for a little boy to sit and hide. And I would just basically eat the chocolate and not emerge until it had all gone. It was so important to me that I just wanted to keep it secret, just entirely to myself. Now, there's all sorts of examples in our lives where that might be the case. It's often the case. I mean, I've been a school teacher for a number of years, but sometimes you get the sense that little romances are starting up between people. They see each other and have a little connection, and maybe they've not been out with someone before. Maybe they're afraid of gossip. And that little connection starts up, and so they keep it all secret till it's official. And then there's always this weird moment where something is official and it's well known. It might be a bargain. You might have spotted something. Maybe you've been at a car boot sale and you found something that's such a steal. But the reason that you're keeping it quiet, you're quietly just hoping no one notices. Maybe you cover it up with an old book or something. Then you go off to get your 10 quid or whatever because it's worth £2,000 or something. That's the idea that we've got here. And what we're doing here is we're entering into the experience of this guy. As he sees this treasure, he's completely taken up with it. And his immediate response is, I must keep this quiet till I'm absolutely sure I've got it. So now you've got the sense of the feel of it. And really what this is talking about is this is a parable that's really about Jesus. When people truly experience Jesus, what's their response to him? And I've got a question for you, which is this. For those, and this may not be you, but for people who are Christians, what was the surprising and amazing when you first discovered Jesus? What was surprising and amazing about him? What was the first thing? And I'd like to kind of call you back to think about those early responses, to think about what was it actually like when you first heard about him? I think about my own experience. It was something about his words just sort of translated off the page and they just kind of hit hard. It was something about his meaning, something about who he is. Have a think about that for a moment. It's worth trying to remember that because I think for some Christian people, they have this initial burst of enthusiasm. This is again back to the parable of the sower. And then sometimes they can forget. And it's worth pausing for a moment and asking yourself, if you didn't have Jesus, what would your life be like? And then when Jesus did turn up and you saw, wow, what a bargain, what a treasure hidden in a field this was, what was it that drew you to him? And I just ask you this as well. What was it about this unexpected find that convinced you he was worth giving everything up for? What was it about him? What was the transaction? What was it that you, something about, you just thought, yeah, you know, this guy is worth securing everything for. You know, like I'm just going to let go of everything I've got and I'm just going to grab hold of him because he is worth it. There's nothing else I want to grip hold of. You know, heaven, you know, earth has nothing I desire apart from you. I just want you all in. Let go of everything else. Both hands gripped onto Jesus. What was it? And as you think about that, let me just raise this tiny challenge here, which I'll come back to at the end of this talk. And it's quite a challenging one. And especially for people like myself, who've been around the block a few times, who've been a Christian a number of decades. This is an important question. What's your grip like now? Perhaps you remember a time where you were really gripped by him and it was like the hidden treasure in a field and you were really excited. But what's your grip like now? How do you feel about him now? What's your grip like? Has it become a little bit loose? Is it a little bit greasy? Is it like, are you trying to hold on to other things as well? You know, this sort of thing that's in Jesus' words, actually in Matthew's gospel, when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't grip hold of money and God. or whatever else it might be. They're often competing things for our affections, and it's as if you can't hold on to both. It's either all of God, you grip hold of him entirely, or not. Now, I just raise this question to you. What's your grip like? Are you like that guy who's basically thinking, wow, I must secure this with everything? Or is it a bit like, yeah, I've got other things, I've got other irons in the fire. There's other things that I'm holding on to as well. Now, only you can answer that, and hopefully pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge you on that. So let's go to the second parable, which is the parable of the valuable pearl. Now, this one is slightly different. The first one is about a guy discovering something. I mean, he's gone out for a Twix and he's ended up with a Ferrari, right? He's just gone out totally not thinking about stuff. This one's different. This is about an expert who knows what they're looking for. So let me run through it quickly. Again, it's so short. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. There's the guy there. He's got his pearls. Look, he's got his special bag and his thing he's looking for. He knows what he's looking for. He can spot it a mile off, and he's got his samples and everything. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, this is really similar to the first one. Something of incredible value lets everything else go. So that idea is kind of quite similar, and you get it. Jesus is doing something very similar there. But there is a difference. And the difference is that this is someone who is an expert, who knows what to expect. But when he comes across it, it's such an incredible thing that he's saying, I've just got to have that. You know, he knows, you know, he can price things really carefully. And yet when he sees this, there's something really incredible about it, to the point where he's willing to let go of everything. Now, there's a film called Babette's Feast, which I saw a few months ago, actually. It's a friend of mine, Tony Watkins, said it was one of his favourite films ever. And for years, I was thinking, maybe I should watch it, maybe I shouldn't. Eventually, I bought it. It's a very old 1980s film. But it's a story about a woman who is taken in by this very austere couple. And she stays with them for a number of years. And they sort of get to know her. But eventually, she wins the lottery. Some sort of lottery. It's like in the 18th century. So she comes into some sort of money. And she says, as a parting gift, I would like to cook you a meal. Now, it turns out that this woman is actually a really incredible chef. And she spends thousands of francs or whatever it is she's won on this incredible meal. Now, the thing that's really interesting about this film is that most of the people she invites, the villagers who come to this meal, they have no idea how good the food is. That's what's so brilliant about this film. And as they're eating it, they're kind of like going, oh, it's interesting. But their palate, it's a bit like when I go out for a meal with my wife. It's kind of a bit lost on me. I just sort of think it's nice, tastes a bit spicy. That's kind of it. I've got a very sort of limited palate. Whereas one person comes to the meal and they basically say, this is a thing that I haven't tasted for 25 years. And this is better than the original thing. And he spots the subtlety. Now, the same with this, the parable of the valuable pearl. When the merchant finds this pearl, he spots immediately it's this fantastic thing that's of incredible value. And as a result, he leaves everything behind. Now, let's direct this. Of course, this isn't just a picture. It's God's reality goggles coming down over our eyes, giving us insights into the kingdom. And what it's basically saying is that this pearl is the kingdom of God. And my question for you is this. What is so special about this pearl? About the kingdom of God? What's so special about it? What's so special about this kingdom that an expert would give up everything in exchange for it? And when it comes to the Christian faith, and we're not just talking about Christianity as the sort of political flag waving thing that maybe you might have heard of with Donald Trump or whatever group you might think of. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the apostolic Christianity that's from the origins of the Bible. We're talking about authentic Christian communities that are based on the teachings of the Bible. We're not talking about political flag waving or any of that stuff. If you can cut it right back to what the Bible really teaches about following Jesus and being in one of his communities that tries to authentically follow him, what's so special about this pearl? Why would an expert give up everything in exchange for it? Well, I have five very quick things, and I'll just run through them very quickly. Five things that if you're an expert and you know what you're looking for, and there's many people around the world who are knowing people who don't just stumble across Christianity, they know what they're talking about. And we can give you lots of examples. Matt's particularly clued up on some of these, but here we go. First one is this. The historical sources of Christianity and Jesus tower above anything in the ancient world. If you just took the writings of Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel and Acts, I mean, we could take Matthew, which hopefully you get the sense of it. But if you look into the historical sources, people who know stuff about digging up archaeological sources, looking at the way things are referenced, looking at the number of things that connect, they know that the New Testament and the Old Testament, in a very slightly different way from each other, they tower above any ancient sources. There's something, there's a qualitative difference in the way that they're put together, the trustworthiness, the details that are contained within it. I mean, if you just take Luke's Gospel again and look at the way he refers to particular names and places and specific details about things that happened in the ancient world, there are people who have spent decades researching and exploring these things, seeking to disprove them and discovering that actually Luke is like basically the most trustworthy guide to the ancient world, because you can see things, and whoever wrote Luke's Gospel towers. And then if we look at that's one of the things, the historical sources. So if you're an expert in history, an expert in sources, throw your greatest expertise at the Bible, and particularly about what it says about Jesus and the Gospels and the New Testament letters, and see what you come back with. I guarantee that you will find a pearl of very great value. Let's move on, because that's not for everybody. Some people don't have a problem with that, but some people do. Okay, but we're not all experts, but that's worth saying. Second one is this. The quality of the writing is so good that it's both clear and able to withstand the harshest of critics. There's something amazing about the writing in the New Testament. So Matthew's Gospel is an example. I'm going to pick John's Gospel. John's Gospel is written in extremely simple language, so that if you read it through, the stories are very simple, very clear. It's very easy to understand it. And yet, there's such a depth in it that people have spent their entire lifetime just plumbing the depths of it, the way the ideas connect together. And the thing is that, I mean, I have a few friends that have studied this stuff to an incredible level. They have massive bookshelves. They've studied at the greatest universities in the planet, and they've looked into this stuff. I mean, I'm just a dummy, but the way they talk about it, one of my friends speaks about how the Bible is like an endless library with doorways that lead onto other doorways that lead onto other doorways. And at every level, you're coming up against something, a mind, a series of minds who wrote it, who seem to have been powered and brought into something of such wonderful depth. And someone like me might actually say, well, maybe there's more than the human input here. Maybe it is human, but maybe there's someone behind that making it something much more substantial. So this is it. An expert would spot this. The next thing is this. It's basically Jesus. His wisdom, Jesus's wisdom, has the depth you'd expect from the Maker's instructions. There is an authority. There was something immediately understood. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, when he teaches, at the end of it, the people say, this guy's different. He's not like one of the teachers of the law. He's not just someone, he's not like a supply teacher who's just sort of telling us the instructions secondhand. This guy knows what he's talking about. There's conviction, there's depth. And if you read through the teachings of Jesus on his ethics, on how we treat each other, on how we should think about life, things of relative value, the things that are important, there is something that is just so powerful. And me personally, this is one of the things that really drew me to Jesus, is that by immersing yourself in his teaching, there is just something so powerful about him. He is quite magnetic, quite wonderful. And lastly, and we'll move on from this because my time's nearly up, Jesus's cross work and the resulting fruits are breathtaking, life-giving and world-changing. His cross work, and by his cross work I mean everything leading up to him dying on the cross, the sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, then 6 weeks later his ascension up into heaven, and the resulting fruits. So the communities of love that he's building. Now, you won't always see this on the BBC News. You won't always see it very clearly. Certainly the people who claim and are loudest about Christianity, you often won't see it there. But where you will see it is where a small community like Maybridge has people who are suffering or who have faced bereavement or who are going through very, very difficult times. There are expressions, and I've seen this in a number of churches I've been in as I've been a Christian and lived in different places. There are times where the community of God, simply practicing in the power of the Holy Spirit the work that Jesus wants them to do, just doing what he said, loving one another deeply, there is something quite wonderful. And in a conversation with someone just recently, we were just agreeing on how there is something quite otherworldly about a truly authentic Christian community. And I feel that there are times at Maybridge where we've really experienced this, and I feel we're experiencing this at the moment. Now, if you're someone who's listening to this online and you are not local, I pray that you'll be able to find a local Christian church that are simply doing what Jesus said. But it's quite wonderful. And this is why there are so many people that become Christians. Yes, there are bad reasons. There are political things and people see it as a power game. Yes, there are those reasons why some people become Christians. But the core reason is because Jesus is magnetic. He's drawing us in. And there's just something wonderful about being drawn into the community that's based on the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's quite wonderful. Now, this is the expert view. This is what's so valuable about this pearl. Okay, let's finish. Let's go back to my sentence just so I don't ramble off and disappear in some endless sort of thing. Thanks for tolerating me and keeping up with this. When Jesus Christ is truly experienced, nothing else compares. People who meet him are compelled to drop everything so they can get both their hands on him. They really want to grip hold of him. So I end with this challenge. How good is your grip? I mean, the question earlier I was asking you, how good is your grip? Could it be that you had an early experience of it, of all of this, and you were really enthusiastic and then you sort of started to lose it, or other things started to compete for your affection? Well, most of us who are Christians will have experienced that and may be experiencing that at the moment. If you're not, then praise God for that. You know, you're seeing Jesus as he is and your discipleship is on course. But for most of us, there is a chance where our grip maybe is slightly lacking. But here's my thing. If it were down to our grip, then we'd be in grave trouble. Yes, these parables do talk about people gripping hold of something of such value. But if you look at the wider picture of the New Testament, there's a more important thing here, and it's this. This is what I want to finish with today. It's not how good is your grip or my grip. How good is his grip? And this is one of my favourite Bible texts in the New Testament. In fact, in the entire Bible, it's quite complicated. But it's from the end of a book called Hebrews, which is one of the later letters in the New Testament. And it says this. It's talking about the work of Jesus. Now, I've got literally a minute to finish, so I won't go through all of it. But let's just give you a bit of an idea. It says here, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice a couple of bits here. It talks here about the God of peace who has created an eternal covenant that's not written by our grip. It's not us gripping a pen and signing and how good our handwriting is. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. It's based on a work that was done before you were even alive, before you were even aware of it, something that goes deep into eternity and that basically is a grip from God beyond eternity and into eternity, and it combines everything that we're talking about and grips hold of us. And here's the thing, we can only grip hold of him because he has first gripped us. And this is the comfort of the Christian faith. It's not to do with you climbing some ladder. Yes, it's valuable. Yes, it's worth everything. The cost of discipleship. It may cost you your life to follow Jesus. It may cost you everything, your reputation, your honour. It may cost you your ambitions. There is so much. It may leave you feeling quite poor in some ways. But wow, the riches that it involves. It's the riches of knowing him. It's wonderful. But it's not to do with us gripping hold of him. It's essentially to do with him. Like a romancer of history stepping in and scooping up his people in a hug where when they're too weak to grip, as some of us in our community feel this at the moment, they're too weak, they can't grip hold of anything. But they can lean on him, because the blood of his eternal covenant has brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. He will equip us. He will grip us. He will carry us through to completion. And to that, we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, and we praise your holy name. So that's Hebrews 13. Definitely look that up. It's beautiful. I hope they found that helpful, and I'll see you soon.